We gather week after week because we believe, contrary to the possible, that Jesus is alive. We're so familiar with the idea that Jesus rose from the dead as Christians that I think we can become immune to just how outlandish this claim really is. But as unbelievable as the resurrection may be to our human, finite minds, you cannot reject the resurrection and still have Christianity. You can't jettison, you can't throw overboard the resurrection and stay afloat on what remains of Christian religion. If there is no resurrection, if Jesus stayed in the tomb, please don't come back to this church. Don't bother with Christianity in any form, in any tradition. Throw in the towel and be done with it. That's not just my opinion. That's scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is like the chapter on the resurrection. The Apostle Paul talks about the significance of the resurrection and how absurd a Christianity without a risen Christ really is. Here's a couple samples. 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If that tomb was not empty on Resurrection Sunday, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there is no point in me saying one more word from this pulpit. If Christ is not alive, there is no value whatsoever to your Christian faith. None. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Every one of us has had times in life when we've screwed up big time. And we've had times that our loved ones, our family, our friends have forgiven us. And we know how that feels to be forgiven. Especially when we've messed up in a big way. How much more so from God for all of our sins, for every failure. And the reality is, if there is no resurrection, we are not forgiven. There is no forgiveness for you or for me without the resurrection. Why? Why is that? Why can't we have a Christian faith where Jesus came, we still get Christmas, he became a human, and we can keep Good Friday, he went to the cross and he died. And let's just be reasonable. Come on, dead people stay dead. And let's forget the whole Easter Sunday thing. Why can't we have that kind of Christianity? We're going to find the answer in Romans chapter 4. Flip to Romans chapter 4. As you find your way, I want to give you the context. Paul, the apostle, is writing this overarching treatise on the Christian faith. He starts out the first half of chapter 1. It goes something like, hey, it's me, Paul, writing to you Christians in Rome. Then halfway through chapter 1, all the way through 2, and halfway through 3, he basically says, you're messed up and you need saving. You need a savior. I don't care if you're Jewish or you're not Jewish. Either way, you don't measure up and you need a savior. Halfway through chapter 3, he begins to explain the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. This is how you get right with God. This is how you can be forgiven. And then in chapter 4, he begins to explain some wonderful truths about how this all works. Some amazing things that we can look past if we're not careful. He begins to explain from the life of Abraham. Abraham is that Old Testament guy way back in the beginning that God said, hey, I'm going to make a people out of you. And from Abraham and his descendants, the entire Jewish people come. God developed a nation, a people group that you might think of as the Jews or the Hebrews or the Israelites, same group. He goes back to Abraham to say, from the very beginning, this is how God has been working. Romans 4, verse 2 and following. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul's saying, if Abraham got right with God because of what he did, he'd have reason to boast. He'd have bragging rights, right? If you perform well enough to qualify, well, then you can feel pretty good about yourself. But that's not how it worked for Abraham. Rather, Scripture says here in Romans 4 and from Genesis where he's quoting, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham didn't try to do good enough, perform well enough so that God would accept him. The key word in the text here is justified. Justified is a biblical word that basically means to be right with God. Sometimes people will explain it as just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. No sin barrier. No separation from God. God looks at you and is pleased with who he sees. Abraham got that not by his efforts, not by what he did, but by believing God, by trusting God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. I love that word, counted. Depending on your translation, you might have the word counted. You might have the word reckoned. You might have the word considered. Here's the idea. Abraham was as messed up as the rest of us. If you have any questions about whether that's true, read the Bible story of Abraham. You'd be like, I don't want that guy in my family tree. I can't believe he did some of those things. Right? And yet, God can look at Abraham and say, I accept you. I can see you as not having sin. Well, God's not senile. He's not up there in heaven looking down being like, I'm too far away. I can't see what's going on. He knows full well the sin of Abraham. But he doesn't count it anymore. Instead, he counts Abraham as being righteous. God considers him this, even though he's not yet. Abraham was very much a work in progress, and God treated him as though he were perfect, perfectly righteous, simply because he trusted in God. It's not based on performance. In fact, it says that if you get it from what you do, that's an entitlement. That's your wages, right? Older two kids work at Pizza Ranch. They go and they do Pizza Ranch stuff. They run the register, or they make pizzas, or they fry chicken, or they stock the buffet, or whatever. And then, what happens? They get a paycheck. Not because the manager is feeling particularly kind, but because they've earned it. They have worked, and this is the result of their work. Right? You don't want to work for God. Because if God gives you what you earn, you're not going to like your paycheck. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. If you try to relate to God on a works basis, the paycheck is hell forever. Works is contrary to grace. But to the one who does not work, but believes or trusts, that's the ticket. That's the way that you want to be right with God. It's popular to say these days, there's many roads to God. Many Christians say, well, that's not true. It is true. There are many roads to God, but there's only one road to God's good side. There's only one road to God where you will be accepted, and that's the road of faith in him. Reliance on him. Evangelism Explosion likes to teach Christians to share their faith in part by asking this question. If you were to die today and stand before God and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Answer that for yourself. What would you say if you stood before God after death and he said, why should I let you in? I have been in home after home after home and in countless conversations where I've asked some form of that question, and I tell you the answer I get 9 times out of 10 is one of two things. Either I've basically been good. I've been a good person. I've or some variation of it. Like, I've done more good stuff than bad stuff. I've intended well in what I've done. That's the most common answer I get. Or I hear, well, I believe in Jesus and try hard. Let me tell you, please do not answer with those answers, because God will give you the buzzer on that. That is not a biblically correct answer for why you should be accepted to heaven. It's not based on your efforts or your works, and it's not even based on your faith or trust in God plus your efforts that gets you in. The point Paul makes here is Abraham got in simply by trusting God, period. I don't know if you do this. As a kid, I did this more. I would eat cereal, and I would keep the box right there, because in high school, one bowl of cereal is the beginning of a snack, right? Like, you need to refill it, right? And so while I'm sitting there eating 2-3 bowls of cereal, whatever it is, I see some parents looking at their teenage boys. You understand what I'm talking about. You have that box in front of you, and you look at the picture of the cereal, and you're like, that doesn't look like that. And then you see a little asterisk symbol, enlarged to show texture, right? Or maybe there'd be an asterisk like, enriched with 17.5 vitamins and minerals, or whatever it is. There's these footnotes, these like disclaimers, these additional details. There is no asterisk on faith alone. It's simply, without exception, trusting God that is the ticket. It's so important that in Romans 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul goes on to make this really, really clear. He talks about circumcision. Circumcision, we don't need to get into the details, but it's an Old Testament ritual that was absolutely required, mandated for the fellas. And if you did not participate in this, you were not part of God's people, period. And Paul points out, when did God accept Abraham? Was it before or after he was circumcised? And the answer is, it was before. Chronologically, it was before. It was not works, or even faith plus works. His justification, his acceptance by God, preceded the works. Let me give you an example. Suppose I go on a diet, and I get rid of all the sugar, and all the gluten, and all the dairy, all the artificial colorings, all the artificial flavors. I go exclusively organic. I increase my vitamin intake. Other than losing my will to live, if I have a change in health after that, what specifically is the cause? Honest answer is, I don't know. There's too many variables. I don't know what specific change I made that caused it. But if the health change precedes the diet, then whatever's going on isn't related to any of those things, because it started before. That's the point that Paul's making. Before he did any good thing, before he was even marked with circumcision, God accepted Abraham before. So don't think that you need faith in Jesus and then you better perform well enough so that God will accept you. Fully accepted before performance, before works. Verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's saying it again, not through rules, but through faith. Why? If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, if it's the people that perform well enough, if it's the rule keepers who do a good enough job keeping the rules, if that's who gets in, faith is null. Faith plus works to be accepted by God is a contradiction in terms. Faith is vetoed. Faith is voided if works contributes even in part to our right standing with God. And it says God's promise is void. So let me be clear on that. If you say, I'm a Christian, I trust Jesus, and I work real hard, and that's why God's going to accept me, what you're saying is, I am voiding God's promise. Never do that. Never try to veto God. That's always a bad idea. If our approach is anything other than faith, we're missing the boat. It even says, for the law brings wrath. Why? What are the rules? What does God's standards in Scripture bring wrath? Well, because you don't do it well, right? How many times have you seen some sort of Mother's Day cartoon or picnic or picture or comic or meme where the kids or the husband mean well and they create this amazing breakfast in bed and the kitchen is a disaster, right? Or maybe you don't see the kitchen, but you see that everything's burned. When we put in the effort to live God's way, that's what we bring to God, is a burned breakfast and a disaster for a kitchen. We cannot keep the rules well enough to be accepted. You can't. I don't care how rule-oriented you are, you don't do it well enough. And so you're in trouble because you mess up. That's why the law brings wrath. Which brings us to the crux of the whole thing. Look at verses 22 to 25. His, Abraham, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord. Dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul's saying, this isn't a random history lesson about some dude named Abraham. This is life today. You've probably heard somebody say, those who are ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. Know your history so you can repeat it. What happened with Abraham is normal MO for God. Anybody and everybody who trusts God instead of trying to get right by effort is in. Anybody, including us today, Christians. They're written for our sake also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. We get full right standing with God simply by trusting God. Which God? The God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the God we're trusting. The God who resurrects dead people. Why do we need to trust in the God who resurrects dead people? Why is that so important? Why is resurrection key? Verse 25 is the gospel in a nutshell. The good news of Jesus in its simplest form. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses. That word for there is an interesting word. If you've been in the church any length of time, you know I love the word for. The word translated for here can be translated for, because, on account of. There's a relationship here. The NASB, North American Standard Bible, is a very literal translation. It says, was delivered over because of our wrongdoings and was raised because of our justification. What does that mean? Jesus did not deserve to go to the cross. There was no reason for Jesus to go to the cross, to be punished, to die, to suffer on account of anything that Jesus had done. The reason he went is because of my mess ups and your mess ups, your sins, your shortcomings, your failures, and mine. He was delivered over to death, to the cross, because of our wrongdoings. We sang this morning that he took the blame and bore the wrath. That's exactly what happened there. This wasn't just about a miscarriage of justice that happened to somebody long ago. The cross is about Jesus saying to God the Father, I accept their blame. Punish me for their sin. That's the beauty of the cross. Pastor Dan, my good friend and predecessor here at Faith Chapel, likes to talk about penal substitutionary atonement, and so do I. Penal substitutionary atonement. Big words, simple concept. Penal, like the penal system, like the jail system, means punishment. Jesus was punished. What? Substitutionary. right? You run out of butter, you insert shortening. You substitute one thing for another. Jesus was substituted for you and for me when he took the punishment. He took my punishment. He took your punishment. Atonement. That's a fancy word that basically means getting you right with God. Jesus took the punishment in your place to get you right with God. That's what the cross is about. Okay, that's fine. But again, why do we need the resurrection? If on the cross he died in my place, his death counts for me, he took my place, all the punishment of God is on him, isn't that enough? The answer is no. Why? He was raised for or because of our justification. Well, that's kind of a weird sentence at first. He was raised on account of my being right with God, my justification, my being accepted by God. Why was he raised on account of my being accepted by God? I love the way that John Piper explains it when he writes, "When Jesus died for our transgressions, a full and sufficient payment was made for our forgiveness and justification. Therefore, it would have been unjust to leave Christ in the grave, since he had so fully paid for our sin. So God raised him from the dead to vindicate the perfection of Christ's atonement and obedience. The resurrection of Jesus was the declaration that what he accomplished in his death was flawlessly successful, namely the purchase of our justification." Maybe we could say it like this: when Christ died and shed his blood for our transgressions, he atoned for the sins that killed him. Since those sins are now covered and paid for, there's no reason for Christ to remain dead. His death was solely to pay for our sins. When they were perfectly paid for, there remained no warrant for his death anymore. It would be unjust to keep him in the grave. He could not stay in the grave. Acts 2:24, it was impossible for him to be held in its power. We don't have these anymore in America, but there's something in history called debtors' prisons. You guys ever heard of these? The idea is I owe somebody money, I can't or won't pay, so they throw me into jail until I pay the debt. Not a good system. Hard to earn money in jail. But the idea is until you pay what you owe, you're going to remain locked up. But if I'm in jail, in debtor's prison, because I owe $1 million, and then the debt is paid, I somehow cough up the money, or somebody pays it for me, I get out of jail. Christ paid your debt, your sin debt, exhaustively, so fully, so comprehensively, it would have been ridiculous to think about him staying dead. How could he? He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered sin. He's free. He's risen. If the tomb was not empty, then God rejected the payment for your sin. The fact that the tomb was empty is proof that God said yes to the payment Christ made for you and the payment he made for me. Don't bother with a resurrection-free Christianity. There's no value to it. The resurrection is the receipt of acceptance of the payment made. I own a house, sort of. I've got a mortgage. So really, the bank owns my house, and I make payments so that someday I can own my house, right? I don't have a title to my house. Somebody in some office somewhere at a bank has the title to my house. And the hope is that if I keep making payments, by the time I'm 90 years old, I will eventually pay it off, and I will own my house. And when that day comes, they will give me the title. And this will prove this plot of land, this house, is mine, paid for, no debt remaining. The resurrection is that title deed to your eternity. Debt paid in full. You own right standing with God. The resurrection is key. My father was not a Christian man. He had a Catholic background. My grandparents were Catholic. He himself was not a believer until the very end of his days. But I became a Christian in late high school, and my dad loved me dearly. And so for Christmas that year, almost 25 years ago, he went to a Christian bookstore, and he bought me a couple things for Christmas, one of which was a crucifix. I still have it at home. It's tucked away. It's important to me. It's valuable to me because it was a gift from my dad, and from a non-Christian dad at the time at that, because he knew it was important to me, so he wanted to give me this, and he got me a crucifix. Now, this is not a crucifix. This is a cross, okay? The difference is a crucifix has a representation of Jesus on the cross. It's got Jesus nailed to the cross still. What is the difference between a crucifix and a Christian then? The one emphasizes the death of Jesus. The other reminds us of the death, but emphasizes he is risen. The cross is complete. The grave is empty. Let me ask you this morning, are you here because you want to sing songs or have a breakfast? Are you here for moral attaboys? Or are you here because at the depths of your being you believe? You're confident that God raised Jesus from the dead, that your sins are forgiven, that your every failure, your every shortcoming, your every humiliating mess up is completely forgiven. The fact that the tomb was empty that resurrection morning, that the women came and found it empty, that Peter and John raced to the tomb and found it empty, and they're like, what do we make of this? They didn't even know what to think of it. Do you believe that the tomb was empty? Because he lives. Up from the grave, he arose. That is our rallying cry. Christians sometimes say, Jesus is Lord. Is, not was, because he's not dead. He's alive. He is Lord today, which is only true if he's alive. Brothers and sisters, we trust in a risen Savior who has conquered death and who offers forgiveness to all who believe. If you're here this morning and you've been trusting in some combination of works or motivation or faith and performance somehow hopefully getting you through, please be done with that. Please simply say, enough. God, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't be good enough. But I believe you don't expect me to. Forgive me because of Jesus. Forgive me because of Jesus. Count his death for me. And give me the new life that he now enjoys. That's the whole thing. If you don't understand that enough, you got questions about how to do that, how to receive that gift that God gives, come talk to me after service. I will happily discuss that with you. If I'm busy in conversation, stick around or interrupt, tap me on the shoulder, and I will connect you with somebody else in this church who can explain it to you. There's plenty of people in this church that would love to explain that and help you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior because he lives. Let's pray together. God, help us to be those who are counted righteous, who are forgiven simply because we trust you. Not because of performance, not because of effort, not because of faith plus good intentions or faith plus best effort. May we believe in a risen Savior. May the center of our lives, our center of our identity as a church, be that we believe God became a human being just like us, took the punishment when he died in our place, and rose victorious for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.